We're getting into an area of Ezekiel where there's a lot of mystery, like we haven't already, right? So there's a lot of mystery surrounding where we're headed now. I have a book up here, and I'll try to show some of the pictures as we go through it. It's kind of tough to figure out how they're going to relate, because what we're going to see tonight is the temple that the Lord is going to build, not man. We know much about Solomon's temple. I know this is going to look small to you and everything. You can come up and see this book. You can borrow it if you want to. Solomon's Temple, made by man. The stones are incredible. You know, they fit together beautiful. It was just an awesome temple. Later on, Herod, when the temple was rebuilt again, Herod added on to it, and it became super magnificent, of course. But what we're going to see is we're not even going to see the Jewish temple that's about to be built. The Jews will. It's not even the temple the Jews are going to build. This is the temple that the Lord's going to build during the millennium as he reigns on earth. So in chapter 40 of Ezekiel, which is given to Ezekiel now 13 years after the events we just saw, 37, 38, 39. Those are the chapters you don't want to miss when you're studying Ezekiel. And I think that blew him away so much, and the Lord just figured, man, I just gave that guy so much stuff, I'm going to wait 13 years to give him the rest of this. So here we are 13 years later, and we come to the millennial age and what Ezekiel sees. So we know that when the tribulation is over, the seven-year period where the Lord pours judgment out upon the earth, the church is gone before that. It might not even be gone at the very beginning of the tribulation. It may be gone, and then there's the time period, and then the tribulation, as we saw the last time we were together. But the Lord will come back to the earth after the tribulation, and he'll judge everything, and everything will be made right. So these last eight chapters of the book of Ezekiel deal primarily with the temple that is built during the millennium, okay, during his thousand-year reign on earth. And since this is the millennial temple, we can expect to see it and maybe go into it. But I don't intend to worship there. I don't think that we'll be going there to worship. I think we will go there as a curiosity thing. The Lord built this temple, and we can go down to it. And we can look at it as not a man-made temple. God made this one. We've done studies before where we've looked at the temple, and you see the courtyard. Most people are in the courtyard. It's symbolic of, you know, all the people can come into the courtyard. But not everybody can go into the holy place, which is the main building. And then only one man can go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And I think that symbolizes us. Where are you in your walk? Are you in the courtyard or the holy place? And then can you go in the most holy place? Because I believe now with the veil rent, torn, God is inviting us into the most holy place of all, his presence. Sometimes I look at the temple as my heart, too. There's chambers in it. And is it cleaned out? Is it ready for service? We can look at it a lot of different ways, but I think we will come to this temple. But the thing about this, it's millennial. We can expect to go in it. I don't intend to worship there because the temple will be here on this earth, but we are going to be in the New Jerusalem. So there's going to be a little bit of a difference there. We will be in the place described in Revelation 21 as the New Jerusalem. And we'll be going back and forth, I'm sure, but I think we'll spend more time in the New Jerusalem. We'll probably visit the Millennial Temple as a tourist attraction for the saints or whatever. But we'll see the description of the temple in chapters 40 through 43, worship in the temple, chapters 44 through 46, and then the land around the temple in chapters 47 and 48. So if you look at chapter 40, verse 1, and a lot of this gets very detailed, I want to say right at the beginning, if it starts to get long, understand there's a reason for this. Do I know exactly what it is? Nope. Why all the detail? Maybe it's something in the future. You ever think of that? I thought about this today, that maybe some of these details are for us in the future. The Lord's going to say, remember that night? Remember that day? Remember when you studied this? And, you know, I don't know. This proves to me I think of this all the time. This is one of those reasons I really believe that you can tell people the Bible's true. Why go into such depth, detail in building and writing and in recording if it's not true? What kind of liar would put this in here with all that detail and everything? I mean, I just look at all the details that prove that God is a master of the details. And it just adds to my thinking that this book is real, and this was a real place. And chapter 40, verse 1, and remember, be thinking future. In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that the city was smitten, that would be Jerusalem, in the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither, brought me there. Picture him being taken away, whether it's in vision or in spirit, not completely sure, but Ezekiel was taken off. The hand of the Lord was on him. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain by which was as the frame of a city in the south. Remember that. It looked the frame of a city. It's huge. Not just the Temple Mount itself. If you ever go to the Temple Mount, it is huge. But this is more than that. So after Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, Ezekiel found himself caught up again, placed on a high mountain. You ever notice how many times in Scripture the Lord reveals things to a man on a mountain? Many times. But it's not surprising that Ezekiel's on a high mountain to receive this vision of the millennial temple, because what did the Lord do? He had Moses come up to the top of the mount to give him the instructions and the details for the tabernacle. We could say the first temple, but literally it was the tabernacle. So he receives this vision of the millennial temple because it was on Mount Sinai that Moses received his instructions for the building of the first temple. Literally the tabernacle. The Lord told Moses, make sure you make all things according to the pattern. You know, he had to hand down secondhand instructions. What I like, you know, having been an artist once upon a time and doing a lot of production work and sending things to printers, the more hands that got on your artwork or the layouts or whatever you were constructing, the more hands, the more margin for error. So if you could just get it right to the printer and he would take it out, you'd think, oh, good, you know, nobody else is going to mess with it. Here the Lord, he gives the instructions to Moses, and Moses had to give the instructions to the guys, Bezalel and all them other guys, and they did their work. When it comes to God, God's just going to make his temple. I mean, in being God, you know it's going to be perfect anyway. But he said, make sure you make it all things according to the pattern, Exodus 25:9. And then we know that when Moses came down, he did exactly that, didn't he? It's about 1500 BC, and the portable temple that moved with Moses and the people, the tabernacle, that moved with Moses and the people as they moved through the wilderness, it served God's purpose till about 1000 BC. It traveled with them. They would set it up. Remember, if you remember when we went through Exodus, maybe some of you, all the people had jobs. They'd tear this thing down, they'd pack it up, and they'd move on, and they'd set it back up again, and everybody had a job to do, and it was really awesome. But at that time, about 1000 BC now, at the end of this, David senses that something isn't right. I live in this palace, but God doesn't have a place. You know, like God needs a place, right? David's figuring, you know, it's not right that I should, or he should dwell in a tent while I live in a palace. So David decided to build the Lord a glorious temple. Now, back when we did this, I don't know if anybody here remembers, I said, God never asked David to build a temple, you know. He never asked him. David decided, I'm going to build a temple. And then God decided, well, it's not going to be you then. It's going to be your son, because you're a warrior. You're a man of war. You have bloody hands. I want your son to build it. You know, nothing really bad against David, just that it was God's instructive. I want your son to build it. Your son, Solomon, it means peace. So he, being that warrior, was forbidden to do this, so he gathered all the materials up, he drew up the plans, he got everything ready for his son, he called in all of his favors, you know, the guys down the road who make the marble, and, you know, they floated timbers from Lebanon down on the water, on the Med, from up north, and all that. But anyway, he left the actual construction to his son Solomon. Well, that temple was destroyed by Babylon in Ezekiel's day. That's where we just were. And in 516 BC, a new temple. Now, they did their 70 years in Babylon. and the decree went out, you can go back. Go back and build your temple. And we know how few people left. Here are these people longing for Israel. Oh, we got to gut this out for 70 years. How many go back? About a tenth, maybe less than that. Well, they go back. The temple is erected by Zerubbabel, a much smaller temple, and the Jews return to Israel. Approximately 500 years later, Herod comes on the scene in the days preceding Jesus' birth. Wanting to gain favor with the Jews, Herod, what he did is he remodeled the temple built by Zerubbabel. He added to it, and he just put a lot of detail on it. He just went crazy on it and all that. And then, you know what? Recently, just recently, about two chapters ago in Mark on Sunday, we've just seen Jesus refer to his own body as a temple, actually in Mark chapter 14. We know of Paul. Paul spoke of the body of believers corporately, us, that we're a temple, Ephesians 2:21, as well as our own bodies individually, we are temples. Paul spoke of that in Colossians 3:16. And in Revelation 11, we read that when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he's going to make a deal with the Jews. And here's where the tribulation starts. Remember this? The tribulation starts with the Antichrist's deal with the Jews. The Jews are going to make a deal with him, which allows them to build their temple. You go over to Jerusalem now. You go over to Israel now. You go to the Temple Institute, and all they want to talk about is when we build the temple. The temple, the temple, the temple, the temple. They talk about the temple like we talk about Jesus. You go over there, and if they could insert Jesus where they say temple, it would be awesome. And people pointed out to him, and I was one of them, you know, and I got railed on by a little lady from Brooklyn who was the guide over there who made Aliyah back to Israel. He's going to make that agreement with them. They're going to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. But this is the final temple. All that to say, this is the final temple that's described here in our text right now. So this temple here, the Lord will erect when he comes back. Verse 3, and he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass or bronze with a line of flax. Now, this would be like a flexible tape measure for those days. This would be like a tape measure for those times. And in his hand was a measuring reed, too, or a stick. Like he had a yardstick as well, kind of thing. We could picture a yardstick. I don't know if it had increments on it or not, but in his hand in a measuring reed, again, that stick, that like yardstick, and he stood in the gate. So this measuring man appears not only through this section, but we see this guy pop up again in Zechariah 2, then he pops up again in Revelation chapter 21, and this is either an angel. Every other time we see a measuring man, we could really say that sure looks like it's an angel. But what I found out, though, in Israel, if you measure something, that means you're going to take possession of it. Now, God surely could send an angel to measure something that he's going to take possession of. But I guess what I'm getting at is this could be a theophany. It's split between Bible scholars. Is this an angel or is this Jesus himself? I'm not making this call. I don't know. I don't see it here in the text. It was me, Jim. I don't know. And I've asked him. And I've asked him, and I know other people have too. Lord, is this you or is this an angel? And I came to the conclusion this afternoon, it doesn't matter, just keep going. The man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes and with thine ears, and set thine heart upon, listen to this, this is a good verse, set thine heart upon all that I show thee, for to the intent that I might show them unto thee, art thou brought hither? Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. So this measuring man said to Ezekiel, hear with your ears, behold with your eyes, and then take it into your heart, is really what he's saying. Open your heart. That's the way the Lord wants us to learn. With our ears, with our eyes, and with our heart. Hear, see, and then understand, I guess we could say. I'm going to give you revelation in order that you might turn around and give it to them. It's a big responsibility. I want you to do this. I want you to declare all you see to the entire nation. Revelation is often given in, it's linked with communication. You're going to get revelation the more you're in communication with the Lord. If you're expecting the Lord to dump major revelations on you and you don't spend any time in the Word, or you don't spend any time in prayer, you don't spend any time meditating on it, good luck there, or good blessing, whatever. It's not going to happen. So it also comes, I always say this, revelation comes with adoration. It comes to the worshiper. A lot of times during worship is when the Lord just speaks to my mind. But if we want the Lord to give us more revelation, be faithful to share what you already understand. You know, again, it's like that the Galilee, everything runs in and runs out. But it runs down to the Dead Sea and it just sits there. Nothing goes out of the Dead Sea. Everything comes in and it stagnates. That's the believer who takes it all in and doesn't do anything with it. It just sits there. Well, the revelation is going to stop because you're kind of dying inside. You know what I'm saying? So this is what we got to do. We have to be faithful to share what you already understand. You've taken it all in. Talk to people about what the Lord is showing you. Talk to people about what the Lord has already taught you, what he's done for you. We're going to talk about this Sunday. How many times our studies go back to back in a theme? And Sunday is, we're going to compound on this. And those that are faithful to give out will be given more. Trust me, it's so true. It's really true. If you want to know more, share more. Because if you keep sharing, you'll keep receiving. Now we have next here the outer court of the new temple. First, the wall outside the temple. And behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about. And in the man's hand, a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by the cubit and an handbreadth. So he measured the breadth of the building, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. Now you can picture that, right? I'm kidding. But this wall around the temple compound is what helped to make the whole scene look something like a city, like we saw back in verse 2. It's similar to the size of the old city. So this is bigger than any temple area ever. This is the size of the entire old city, pretty much. But the man had a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, plus a handbreadth. He defines the approximate size of these measures, and this is what's sometimes known as the long cubit. The long cubit is about 21 inches long. The standard cubit is about 18 inches long. And then the handbreadth, I've read anywhere from 3 to 4 to 5 inches. It's supposed to be the breadth of a man's hand, which is, I don't know if they had smaller hands or what it was, but they figured about 4 inches. So, and a rod or a reed was 6 of these measures. I'll tell you the feet. You know, in Canada, I had to figure this out metrically. So here, if you look at it, first of all, 6 of these measures is about 10 and a half feet. Now, Ezekiel's guide carries one of these sticks. He measures the width of the wall. So the surrounding walls were about 10 feet tall and wide. And the man did the measuring work, and he tells Ezekiel the measurement. So Ezekiel's recording all of this while the man measures. To measure property is symbolic of claiming it for yourself. And all the measures we see in the Bible are pretty much angels. And again, like I said, some think this is Jesus. Don't know. So now we see the eastern gateway. It says, then he came under the gate which looketh toward the east and went up the stairs thereof and measured the threshold of the gate, which was 1 reed broad, and the other threshold of the gate, which was 1 reed broad, or 10 and a half feet wide. And every little chamber was 1 reed long and 1 reed broad. Again, 10 and a half feet by 10 and a half feet. And between the little chambers were 5 cubits, or 9 feet thick. And the threshold of the gate by the porch of the gate was 1 reed, or 10 and a half feet. He measured also the porch of the gate within, 1 reed. Then measured he the porch of the gate, 8 cubits, so it extends out 14 feet. And the posts thereof, 2 cubits, or 3 and a half feet. And the porch of the gate was inward, and the little chambers of the gate eastward were 3 on this side and 3 on that side. They 3 were of 1 measure, and the posts had 1 measure on this side and on that side. So this is saying these were all the same. But Ezekiel's tour of the temple starts out on the east side, which is appropriate. I mean, to start out on the east side of the temple grounds, because the east gate, which directly led into the entrance of the temple. The east gate was the last place the Lord was seen in the old temple, as Ezekiel saw the Spirit of the Lord depart, if you remember. So this is a logical place to begin. And again, it's toward the east that God left the temple, according to chapter 11, verse 23. Remember that? It's sad. I just tried to like weigh everybody down. How sad is this? God has left his temple. Not only that, Ezekiel sees him hover for a while, the spirit, and then he leaves Jerusalem. He's leaving the temple. He's leaving his people. He's leaving his city. He's leaving Jerusalem. He's out of here. Wow. 70 years, this place turns into a dust bowl. So anyway, the gate is actually something of a tower, too, with rooms and compartments known as gate chambers or guard rooms. And previously, these chambers, in the previous temples anyways, were for priests and Levites to stay during their ministration according to their courses. You know, they had shifts or schedules or tricks, whatever you want to call it, where they rotated. You know, they'd get their schedule for the week, and so they would stay when they had to in the temple, where they kept watch continually night and day. Remember, too, that the east gate is the most important of all because through it, the glory of the Lord would return to the sanctuary. Now, I don't think it's this temple that he's going to go through the east gate of. Actually, when he comes back, he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is going to split open. It's going to be a giant earthquake. And the eastern gate that he'll walk through, I believe, is the one under the east gate you see now. You go over to the Mount of Olives, and you look over, and you're on the eastern side, and walls, graves, the gate, and it's all filled in. The Turks filled that in. But the real eastern gate is under that gate in the ground. So I think when the mount splits open, that gate's going to come up out of the ground, and Jesus is going to walk through there. That's what I picture, because this is later. Okay, this is a little while later, the temple that he makes. So the east gate's the most important. That's where the glory of the Lord will return. It's where it departed. It's where it will return to the sanctuary. And he measured the breadth of the entry of the gate, 10 cubits, and the length of the gate, 13 cubits, or it's 17 and a half feet wide, and the gate was 23 feet long. They kind of overlap. The space also before the little chambers was 1 cubit on this side and one, and the space was 1 cubit on that side. So there's a barrier about 21 inches in front of each guard room. I figured like maybe a mini wall. If you're coming out of the guard room, so you're not overwhelmed by people, there's a little wall there. And you go this way or this way, you know what I mean? So there's a little wall there, I guess. And the little chambers were 6 cubits on this side and 6 cubits on that side, or 10 and a half feet square. He measured then the gate from the roof of one little chamber to the roof of another. The breadth was 5 and 20 cubits, door against door, or 44 feet wide from one door to the opposite door. He made also posts of 60 cubits, or 35 feet wide, even under the post of the court round about the gate, and from the face of the gate of the entrance under the face of the porch of the inner gate were 50 cubits, or 85 feet wide. And there were narrow windows to the little chambers and to their posts within the gate round about, and likewise to the arches and windows were round about inward, and upon each post were palm trees. Now, I believe that in this, there's a little bit of interpretation lost when, you know, writing this down and then the translators trying to figure it out and then putting it from Hebrew into English. And then on top of that, we have the King James guys, you know, and fancy English and all that. So I'm just doing the best I can with what the Lord's shown me, okay? So we're in the neighborhood on this anyways, on all of this stuff. He measures this entrance to the gateway, which describes more than an entrance to the temple area. This was a big building with chambers and rooms of its own. Again, the gates to some of these old cities, like if you would go to an old city, let's say you went to Nineveh and they actually let you in. I don't know why you would want to go to Nineveh. It's an Assyrian city. They'd probably just skin you for sport. But let's say you went to one of these old cities. The gates were really important. You'd come to the gate, and it wasn't just a gate you just walked through. There'd be chambers and rooms off these. A lot of times you had all the elders sitting in the gate, and court was done there. Bartering and all this other stuff was done there. So these gates to cities and important buildings were often these elaborate structures. Small rooms opened on the passageway. Some had vestibules to the outside that provided like a transition space between the outside and the actual inside of the structure where you are entering. Door against door here means from door to door, meaning that the doors led from each of the side rooms to the outer court. So previously, this allowed the doorkeepers to get to their stations to control the crowds that would pour through during the festivals. A lot of these details, why? Why are so many details in here? And I think the Lord does this on purpose to show us that this is real. And I mean this. And I mean every little detail. We as Americans, we want to skim through. We want to find a shortcut, man. I want to find a shortcut. You know, and here I am studying the book of Ezekiel. And I found about 6 or 7 commentators who skipped the next 5 chapters. Like, they summarize it in a sentence and then they kind of end it. I'm like, man, they're just in a hurry to get to Daniel. I am too, but I don't want to miss anything. You know what I mean? Daniel's a great book. I can't wait. But anyhow, I love the details. They're in here for a reason. And the Lord doesn't want us to miss it. And he's proving that this is my word. You know, this is true. This is why I put so much into it. But the tower-like structure of the eastern gate and the other gates was some 100 feet tall. And Ezekiel described the structure in some detail. He included the decorative features. Now, he's not a designer, and he's not an architect. He's a priest. So you know how different people look at things? He's a priest. I would look at the architecture and the artwork, and I would be like, I would be into it. I'd be looking at it. I'd be checking it out. A priest, maybe not so much because of my background, but an architect would be thinking from an architecture. He's a priest. So he's just doing what he can. In describing it, he does pretty good. Anyway, so all that to say that all the terminology isn't clear in the Hebrew language, since some of these words are only used in this context one time. So the exact meanings of each item and the corresponding relationship to each dimension can't always be certain. And these palm trees here, they probably were engraved into the wood, into maybe even the stone themselves. They were engraved, and the palm trees went up, and the branches came out like this to make it look like it was supporting stuff. You know what I mean? They would incorporate the art into the architecture. I think that sounds really cool, but so they were engraved for beauty with the upper branches spreading out under the arches, appearing to bear up the arches. Now, verses 17 through 19 are the pavement of the outer court. He says, then he brought me into the outer court, and lo, there were chambers and a pavement made for the court round about. 30 chambers were upon the pavement, and the pavement by the sides of the gates over against the length of the gates was the lower pavement. Then he measured the breadth from the forefront to the lower gate unto the forefront of the inner court without 175 feet it would be eastward and northward. And so having entered through this eastern gate now, here's Ezekiel, and he sees the outer court, and there was this lower pavement, meaning that there was at least 2 levels to the outer court here. But the outer court was a generous expanse of space here, really. 100 cubits towards the east and the north. Then we have the northern gateway here, verses 20 through 23. And the gate of the outward court that looked toward the north, he measured the length thereof and the breadth thereof, and the little chambers thereof were 3 on this side and 3 on that side. And the posts thereof and the arches thereof were after the measure of the one gate. The length thereof was 50 cubits and the breadth 25 cubits. So this gateway was 87.5 feet long. It was 44 feet wide. And their windows and their arches and the palm trees were after the measure of the gate that looked toward the east. And they went up into it by 7 steps, and the arches thereof were before them. And the gate of the inner court was over against the gate toward the north and toward the east. And he measured from gate to gate 100 cubits. So it's big. So coming from the east, Ezekiel's guide, this measuring man, he directs him to the right toward the north gateway, and it had the same measurements as the first gate, back in verse 21. So measuring the distance from one gate to the other was 175 feet. And the general dimensions point to a large temple area. I heard a guy say that when you're all done putting all this area together, you've got something like 13 football fields worth of area just for the buildings that are going to be in this area. I don't know that for sure. It points to a large area. Now we have the southern gateway. He says, after that he brought me toward the south, and behold, a gate toward the south, and he measured the posts thereof and the arches thereof according to these measures. And there were windows in it, and in the arches thereof round about, like those windows, the length was 50 cubits, and the breadth 25 cubits, or 87 and a half feet long, and again 44 feet wide. And there were seven steps to go up into it, and the arches thereof were before them. And it had palm trees, one on this side, and another on that side upon the post thereof. And there was a gate in the inner court toward the south, and he measured from gate to gate toward the south, and 100 cubits, or 175 feet. So Ezekiel's guide then directs him across the court to the southern gate, which is what we just read. And as the guide measures, it has the same measurements as the east and the south gates. There's no gate on the western side, okay, because that's since the temple was situated close to the western wall. The archway was in front of them, and it had palm trees on the gate posts. And like before, Ezekiel notes here that he notes not only the dimensions, but some of the details of this design. And I think depending on the kind of guy you've got, if it was a craftsman or something or an artist, he'd probably go into great detail on that. And I think Ezekiel just figures, you know, I'm a priest, I don't have time for that. I don't know, but but next we have the inner court of the new temple, and now the gateways of the inner court. And he brought me into the inner court by the south gate, and he measured the south gate according to these measures, and the little chambers thereof, and the posts thereof, and the arches thereof, according to these measures, and there were windows in it, and in the arches thereof round about it, it was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits broad. And the arches round about were 25 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. And the arches thereof were toward the outer court, and palm trees were upon the post thereof, and the going up to it had 8 steps. And he brought me into the inner court toward the east, and he measured the gate according to these measures, and the little chambers thereof, and the posts thereof, and the arches thereof were according to these measures. And there were windows therein, and in the arches thereof round about it was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits broad. And the arches thereof were toward the outer court, and palm trees were upon the posts thereof, and on this side and on that side, and the going up to it had 8 steps. And he brought me to the north gate, and he measured it according to these measures. The little chambers thereof, the posts thereof, and the arches thereof, and the windows to it round about, the length was 50 cubits, and the breadth 25 cubits. So that would be 87 and a half feet and 44 feet wide. And the posts thereof were toward the outer court, and palm trees were upon the posts thereof on this side and on that side, and the going up to it had 8 steps. And I know this isn't the most interesting, grabbing Bible study in the whole world, but there's a reason for this. And I'm going to tell you in a little while. I figured it out. But in his vision, directed by his guide, Ezekiel came to the inner court of the temple structure. And there's no mention made of a court of the Gentiles or a court of the women. You know, you go over there today, and you can go up to the Wailing Wall. You can go right up to the Wailing Wall where the tunnel is, and the Wailing Wall that's in all the pictures. And I feel sorry. I know this is the law, but then you go way over here, and here's the women's part, where they can go as close to the wall as they can. Well, over here is supposed to be the closest you could get to the Holy of Holies if you ever go over there, and the women are over here. No more. And then there was a women's court, too, back in this day. There's no Gentile court further away, and no women's court further away. No speaking of that. I like that. And this is the millennial temple. Why should there be, right? No mention made of that. There were archways all around, and going up to it were 8 steps. The inner court was accessible from the south, the east, and the north, and raised up 8 steps above the outer court. Like before, the palm trees were on its gate posts. In verses 5 through 37, what we saw the measurements for the gates, the porch, the inner and outer courts, and reading about all these statistics and measurements, like I've been saying, we're kind of prone to go, you know, to wonder why we should care about them. Why should we care about this? But the captives in Babylon were studying this diligently, studying the the old temple while they were in Babylon, studying this, because they're going to go back and build it again. So they'd be studying about this. They really did care about it. They'd be studying it diligently and gladly after they heard that the temple, the heart and soul of their city and their faith and everything had been destroyed. The heart and soul of their nation had been destroyed. So they had neglected the temple previously through disobedience and iniquity, but now that they're in Babylon, their heart toward it had changed. And that's, I think, how we are too. I think this is an instruction, and are you really paying attention? I mean, in a way, to me, because I think this is like us too. We take the Bible for granted. We take fellowship and Bible studies for granted. We take the details for granted. You know, there's a lot to be said in the details if you want to dig into them deeper. If you want to go deeper with the Lord, He'll show you deeper things. So we take those things for granted. And like the people of Judah, it's not till we're lost that we realize our stupidity. Now in verse 38, we come to the section, and I will get into another reason I've found why I believe we need to study this portion of Scripture coming up. But in verse 38, we come to the section where a description is given for the tables used to offer sacrifices. We're going to find out sacrifices in the millennium. Jesus has died. He's a sacrifice to put all sacrifices away. Yes, but verse 38, and the chambers and the entries thereof were by the posts of the gate where they washed the burnt offering. And in the porch of the gate were two tables on this side and two tables on that side to slay thereon the burnt offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering. And at the side without, as one goeth up into the entry of the north gate, were two tables. And on the other side, which was at the porch of the gate, were two tables. Four tables were on this side, and four tables on that side, by the side of the gate. Eight tables whereupon they slew their sacrifices. And the four tables were hewn stone for the burnt offering of a cubit and a half, and a cubit and a half broad, and a cubit high, or 3 feet long, 3 feet wide, 21 inches high. Whereupon also they laid the instruments wherewith they slew the burnt offering and the sacrifice. And within were hooks and hand broad, fastening round about, and upon the tables was the flesh of the offering. These double-pronged hooks were there, these 3-inch hooks. They were attached to the wall all around the room to hang meat on, believe it or not. And the tables were for the meat of the animals. Now, the Old Testament offerings are going to be reinstituted in the millennial temple. And people are like, this is weird. How come? You say, wait a minute, didn't Jesus' death on the cross do away with all of this? And, you know, why do we need animal sacrifices? And if they're just pictures pointing to the Lamb of God, why do they need to be offered again? Well, two reasons sacrifices will be offered during the millennial temple. First, sacrifices in the millennium will serve as an illustration for us to remember, or those to remember, will be saints, will already be resurrected. There will still be people alive on earth that haven't died and gone to heaven yet. They weren't raptured. They're not going to be raptured because they weren't church saints. Okay? Still living people on earth. So they'll serve as an illustration of the price Jesus paid on the cross for our salvation, of course. But just like people in the Old Testament days look ahead to the coming of Jesus, people in the millennium are going to look back to the event. They're going to look back to the event of him being put on the altar, or the cross, the altar being the cross. They're going to look back to that event. Now, sacrifices in the millennium will serve as an example of the holiness of God. And those who survived the tribulation, as I said, they're going to be ushered into the millennium. All right? They're going to, you know, that 1,000-year period, and they will still have human bodies. Some people will make it through. And because they will live to be 1,000 years old, they're going to have a lot of kids. So the kids who grow up, they won't have gone through the tribulation period. You want to talk about kids that are going to have it really good. During the millennium, the kids are going to have it really good. They haven't gone through the tribulation or anything. So how will they know about sin and the need for salvation if they're living in the glory of the millennium when everything on this planet will be right at last? So in other words, they're going to see an illustration of the repercussions of sin as they observe animals being slaughtered for sacrifices. They're going to need this. We're visual learners. They're going to need this during that time period. Everything's just going to be great. Satan's going to be in a pit at this time. He's going to be let out. at the end of this. And some of those kids, they're going to be led away by him. Believe it or not, after all that, a lot, quite a few. So God is doing this for them. They're going to need this. They're going to observe these animals being slaughtered for sacrifice, and many of them will be saved as a result. And Satan's let out of that pit after that 1,000 years, and many of them are going to say, well, I'm going to go check this guy out. That's just the way we are. Sinners. So verse 44. And without the inner gate were the chambers of the singers in the inner court, which was at the side of the north gate, and their prospect was toward the south gate, one at the side of the east gate, having the prospect toward the north. And he said unto me, this chamber whose prospect is toward the south is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the house. And the chamber whose prospect is towards the north is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok. Maybe you remember those guys. Among the sons of Levi, which come near to the Lord to minister unto him. So he measured the court, 100 cubits long and 100 cubits broad, 4 square, and the altar that was before the house. So it's a perfect square, 175 feet by 175 feet, and the altar's in front of the temple. And he brought me to the porch of the house, and he measured each post of the porch, 5 cubits on this side and 5 cubits on that side, or 9 feet on each side. And the breadth of the gate was 3 cubits on this side and 3 cubits on that side. So the gateway now is 24 and a half feet wide, and the walls on each side were 5 feet wide. The length of the porch was 20 cubits, and the breadth 11 cubits, or 35 feet long, 21 feet wide. And he brought me by the steps whereby they went up to it, and there were pillars by the posts, one on this side and another on that side. So the ministry of the priest, any priest, really, if you think about it, is to stand before the people on behalf of God and stand before God on behalf of the people. And as we're going to see in chapter 44, though, the sons of Zadok, they're priests of an even higher order, or higher calling, we could say, because they ministered exclusively to the Lord, nothing else. Sounds like a great job. And Peter tells us that we're a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. We're to minister to the Lord. When we pray, and everybody thinks, if I say, let's wait on the Lord. All right, let's sit, and we'll be patient, and we'll wait. Sometimes I don't mean that. I mean, let's read the scripture and look at the word wait as meaning to wait, to postpone time, to sit patiently. But look at it like you're a waiter. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. He's sitting at your table. You wait on him. You know what I'm saying? Be a waiter, too. So, my point, let's be faithful in our ministry. Let's be faithful in that we are priests, in ministering to people on behalf of the Lord, and in interceding for people. We can intercede for any. You can intercede for a guy in Russia right now. You know that? You can minister to somebody in China right now by praying. We think, yeah, but that's not going to do a lot of good. You don't think so? It's as good as if they were here. I mean, we shortchange ourselves on how important our ministry is, or how ineffectual we are, or I'm just one. Don't give me that, because remember where we were in Ezekiel back when God said, I'm just looking for one. Remember that night? I'm looking for one. One. That means one can make a big difference, can't it? Let's be like the sons of Zadok, people who minister not only for the Lord, but they directly to him in worship and praise. In chapter 41, it says, afterward, he brought me to the temple and he measured the post 6 cubits broad on the one side and 6 cubits broad on the other side, which was the breadth of the tabernacle. They're 10.5 feet wide on each side. And the breadth of the door was 10 cubits. So the entrance is 17.5 feet wide. And the sides of the door were 5 cubits on the one side and 5 cubits on the other side. So these walls on either side are 9 feet. And he measured the length thereof, the length of the holy place. The holy place, if you remember, was basically you walk into the temple structure itself. The holy place was the bigger room, 2/3 of the building, where all the priests could go in, okay, all of them. And behind that would be the Holy of Holies with the big veil that we saw rent Sunday morning, right? Only the high priest could go behind that. That would be, the holy place. 40 cubits or 70 feet, and the breadth 20 cubits or 35 feet. Then went he inward and measured the post of the door, 2 cubits, and the door 6 cubits, and the breadth of the door 7 cubits. So this passageway was 3.5 feet thick. The entrance was 10.5 feet high and 12 feet wide. So he measured the length thereof 20 cubits and the breadth 20 cubits before the temple. So the room at the end of the holy place was 35 feet by 35 feet, 35 feet long, 35 feet wide. And he said unto me, this is the most holy place. This is the holy of holies. Now, and I'm thinking, why do we have to have a holy of holies that only one man can go in? You know, I think when we go to visit that temple, the Lord's going to say, anybody can go in there now. You can walk in and you can walk out. You know, symbolizing there is no veil anymore. There is no old system we have to adhere to. This is all new. You know, this is my temple. Anybody can walk in and out. So this is the most holy place. And the measurements of the sanctuary are supposed to be the same as in Solomon's temple and twice as large as the tabernacle in the wilderness here. The man with the appearance of the bronze brought Ezekiel into that sanctuary. But the man alone, actually, was the only one who went into the most holy place. So this does remind a lot of the ancient people or a lot of the old writers and all that, that the old temple and tabernacle restrictions of entry are going to be enacted again. I don't know. But Ezekiel was a priest. He wasn't a high priest. So maybe out of respect, he didn't want to go in there. I don't know. But a lot of people go, well, we're going to have that again. Just the high priest can go. That means only Jesus can go in there then, because there is no high priest anymore other than Jesus. And if Jesus can go into the Holy of Holies, why can't we go in there with him? There's no more veil. So writers write a lot of different things here, and a lot of it's speculation. There's a lot I don't know. I remember sitting in Bill Gallatin's office talking with him, talking with somebody else. And Bill runs into his own office and grabs a tape from one of the pastors on Chuck doing Ezekiel. And he goes, did you listen to it? And he goes, yeah. He goes, did he answer my question? He goes, no. And on the tape, Chuck says, I've been praying for 50 years for revelation on this verse, and I still haven't gotten into Ezekiel. I forget which one it was, but there's a lot in here. You've got to, all you can do is speculate. You don't really know. But I guess the point I'm trying to make, is there going to be a separation, Holy of Holies, from the holy place? Why do we need it? Some say yes, some say no, and they have their different reasons. The measurer goes in. Well, he's not a high priest. He's an angel, unless he's Jesus himself. And then they say, well, see, they're... You know what I'm trying to say? I don't know what I'm trying to say. So will that be just like it was? The same twofold division that was in the ancient temple? Will it be continued in the millennial temple? And all I know is I don't know. So after he measured the wall of the house, 6 cubits in the breadth of every side chamber, 4 cubits round about the house on every side. So the temple wall was 10.5 feet wide, and the width of each side room around the temple was 7 feet, and the side chambers were 3, one over another, and 30 in order, and they entered into the wall, which was of the house, for the side chambers round about, that they might have hold, but they had not hold in the wall of the house. In other words, the rooms are arranged on 3 different stories. There's 30 rooms, okay, on each story. And the rooms had supports all the way around the temple wall, but the supports weren't fastened to the temple wall. And there was an... doesn't need it, right? If this is God's temple, there aren't any screws, there aren't any bolts, there isn't any glue, there's... I can't wait to see this, though. You know, the things in the Bible, as you read about this, do you guys kind of try to visualize this? I will sit there for like 30, 40 minutes and try to picture this in my mind and just visualize it and think about it. And man, I wish I could paint what it really looks like, but I don't really know. I could paint what I think it looks like. And there was an enlarging and a winding about still upward to the side chambers, for the winding about of the house went still upward round about the house. Therefore, the breadth of the house was still upward, and so increased from the lowest chamber to the highest by the midst. Now that's just really clear, right? Notice saying the side rooms grew wider all the way around as they went up. Anybody ever see the art of M.C. Escher? You ever heard of him? He draws these pictures that you're going up a staircase and it doesn't go anywhere, but then you're going into another. I mean, they're just really, I was picturing that today. I used to study this guy because I love to do pen and ink. This is for real. The surrounding structure went from story to story all the way around the temple, and the structure grew wider as it went higher. A stairway went from the first story through the second story to the third story. So I thought, maybe this must be a spiral staircase. I was thinking about this. My sister has one in her house. And when you look at it, it takes up so little room because it just goes straight up. It doesn't have this big, long, it just goes straight up. So it has to be a spiral. And then he says, and I also saw the height of the house round about. The foundations of the side chambers were a full reed of 6 great cubits, the big cubits. So this base was the foundation for the side rooms, measuring the full length of the measuring rod, 10.5 feet. The thickness of the wall, which was for the side chamber without, was 5 cubits. And that which was left was the place of the side chambers that were within. So this outer wall of the side rooms was 9 feet thick. And there's an open area between the side rooms connected to the temple. And between the chambers was a wideness of 20 cubits round about the house on every side. So the priest's rooms were 35 feet wide and went all around the temple. Or at least that's what they think they are. You know, I don't know who the priests will be in this age, but there probably will be. And the doors of the side chambers were toward the place that was left, one door toward the north and another door toward the south. And the breadth of the place was left, that was left, was 5 cubits round about. So the doors in the side rooms were entrances into the open area. And there was one door to the north, another to the south. The base of the open area was 9 feet wide all around, all the way around. And again, the temple will be huge. It'll be spacious. It'll have 3 stories with 30 chambers in each story. They'll increase in size as you ascend, probably by going deeper into the main structure in a stair-like fashion. I think makes kind of sense. Like verse 7, we spoke of that a little bit. Now the building that was before the separate place at the end, now here we go, I like this. The building that was before the separate place at the end toward the west was 70 cubits broad, and the wall of the building was 5 cubits thick round about, and the length thereof 90 cubits. So at the far end of the open area on the west side of the temple was a building 122.5 feet wide. And the wall of the building was 9 feet thick all the way around. And all the way around it was 157.5 feet long. This is a separate building, and the purpose of this structure isn't given. What I believe is this building right here, when we enter it, there's a party, a banquet, for everybody who read from chapters 44 through 48. That's my theory, okay? No, I don't know. We're not told. But I like that picture. Because we studied this, right, Nate? He's got a banquet set up for us that because we went all the way to the end. You know, because, and I'm thinking that because of the commentaries I'm looking at, thinking, this guy doesn't do anything from 40 to 48. He just quits at 39. Yeah, that's the high point of Ezekiel, but there's still more to go. So he measured the house 100 cubits long in the separate place in the building with the walls thereof, and 100 cubits long. So the man measured the temple, and it's 175 feet long. And this includes the open area with the building and its walls. Altogether, it's 175 feet long. Also, the breadth of the face of the house in the separate place toward the east is 100 cubits. So now we have the east side of the temple, including the open area. Again, that's 175 feet wide. And he measured the length of the building over against the separate place, which was behind it, and the galleries thereof on the one side and on the other side, and 100 cubits with the inner temple and the porches of the court. So the courtyard on the west side and its corridors on both sides are 175 feet long. The holy place and the most holy place, or it's otherwise known as the Holy of Holies, they were paneled. I tried to picture this. They had panel, and I, you know, it had to be cedar, because the forests in Lebanon were known for their cedars. And during the temple building back in David's time, he had that timber floated down on the water. They'd throw it in the water on the Lebanese coast there and sail it down to like Joppa or something and pull it in and take it to Jerusalem, hack it up and make paneling and beams out of it and all that. But the cedars of Lebanon are pretty famous. So these places are paneled. We see here, verse 16, the doorposts and the narrow windows and the galleries round about on their three stories over against the door, sealed with wood round about and from the ground up to the windows, and the windows were covered. So the doorposts, the small windows, and the corridors of all three stories were paneled. The walls from the floor to the windows were paneled. To that above the door, even under the inner house and without, and by all the wall round about, within and without, by measure. And it was made with cherubims and palm trees, so that a palm tree was between a cherub and a cherub. And every cherub had two faces. So you'd have a cherub, a palm tree, a cherub, a palm tree, you know, all the way around. And there were pictures of these angels and palm trees, with palm trees positioned between each of the angels, and each angel had two faces. So that the face of a man was toward the palm tree on the one side, and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. It was made through all the house round about. So the two faces of the cherubim, one a man and the other a young lion, suggest perfect realization of created life and its perfect exercise in kingly dominion, if you will. Man and then the lion, you know, the lion of the tribe of Judah, we think of the boldness of the lion, the king, and kind of a kingly dominion thing. Man and lion, and they must have been beautiful. They were carved. And some think that they even carved some of these things into the stone and everything. But it's a realization of life, created life, the perfect exercise in the kingly dominion. Kind of pictures that. And from the ground unto above the door were cherubims and palm trees made on the wall of the temple. The posts of the temple were squared in the face of the sanctuary. The appearance of the one was as the appearance of the other. The altar of wood was 3 cubits high, and the length thereof 2 cubits. And the corners thereof, and the length thereof, and the walls thereof were of wood. And he said unto me, this is the table that is before the Lord. So we have a wood altar, 5 feet high, 3.5 feet wide. This is probably the altar of incense that stood inside the temple building. If you notice all the things that aren't in the building, but this is. So this represents, we know, right? What is the table of incense represent? The prayers of the saints. Incense going up, a sweet smell unto the Lord, you know, our prayers being raised up. It represents the prayers of God's people. Its corners, its base and sides were made of wood. And the temple, or the holy place, and the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, had 2 doors. And the doors had 2 leaves apiece. 2 turning leaves, 2 leaves for the one door, and 2 leaves for the other door. The doors are double doors that swung open. And there were made on them, on the doors of the temple, cherubims and palm trees, like as were made upon the walls. And there were thick planks upon the face of the porch without. And there were narrow windows and palm trees on the one side and on the other side, on the sides of the porch and upon the side chambers of the house, and thick planks. So there were small windows and palm trees on both sides of the entrance hall and on the side rooms of the temple and on the roofs. But reviewing the interior decorations and furnishings of the temple, the interior is going to have galleries on both sides, doorposts, and beveled windowed frames. We didn't get that before, but that's what they're going to be. Cherubim, palm trees will be the decorations alternating all around the building. Cherubim speak of God's holiness. And they have a face, of a young lion toward one palm tree and the face of a man toward the other. If you remember, a good symbol of the holiness with the cherubims, the angel was positioned at Eden, a cherubim with a sword, that they were not to go back into the garden. It symbolized God's holiness, because if they went in there and ate of the tree of life, they would have lived in sin forever. So he guarded the holiness of God at the exit to the Garden of Eden. but the altar made of wood is called by Ezekiel's guide the table that's before the Lord. I like that. So again, the temple is going to have two doors with two panels each. Also the carved cherubim, palm trees. The vestibule outside will be covered with a wooden canopy, like kind of like a porch overhang kind of thing. No mention is made of any veil. Why? Because that's long gone, right? The veil's been rent. We learned that Sunday. It's torn right down the middle. It's gone. We learned from Paul in Hebrews that the veil literally was Jesus' flesh. It was torn. We don't read of the ark. We don't read of the high priest. The veil, again, was split apart because of Calvary. The symbolism of the ark is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The ark. You know, you have the gold mercy seat. Under the gold mercy seat was the manna inside, the Ten Commandments inside, and Aaron's rod. The blood went on the gold mercy seat over the Ten Commandments and the rod and the manna. You know, it covered it. Well, that Jesus takes care of all of those things. No mention of the laver anymore. You know the laver that they had to wash in? Our high priest doesn't have to wash in anything. No altar. That altar became the cross. And Jesus is there. He's the high priest. So we have the whole picture here. We should stop, huh? He's our great high priest. So I think as we go on, if you don't bail... You come back, it'll some of the latter chapters will even explain what we just went through a little bit more. You know, we'll go through the worship there, what it's going to be like. We're going to get a glimpse into our future. I like that. I like the Bible doing that. I like to see ahead, and the only way I can really see what's coming is by reading this. So, amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. So, Lord, we do pray. We ask you to bless us tonight, to get us home safe. We ask, Lord, that you would come against any kind of evil plans that people have on those who are innocent, Lord, those that are going to suffer the most. I pray, Father, that you would stop the plans of the evil. You would bring them to justice. The righteous would prevail. Again, I pray for the protection of our president, our leaders, us. I pray, Lord, we'd be really, really praying right now for this election, for the safety of this nation, for the truth to come out, for those who think they're above the law to realize where they really stand. Father, we pray your blessing on us as we go out tonight. Help us to continue to study this book and finish it in a manner that's just glorifying to you. We love you, Lord, and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.